we would maybe have a section from chapter 8, verse 4 to the end of chapter 10. And chapter 11 kind of begins a new section. But in the section of chapter 8 to 10, we've had a lot going on. You know, we've seen lamentations, descriptions of wrath. We had Jeremiah mocking the idolatry of his day. But at the end of chapter 10, we almost have sort of a closing prayer. It's kind of neat to see this insight into Jeremiah. And there's some really very powerful and helpful sentiments that Jeremiah expresses in this prayer. And so let's go ahead and read 23 through 25, and we'll just spend a moment talking about it before we continue on our study, where we're supposed to be 11 and 12. Jeremiah says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For you have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation." All right, so as you read through that prayer, any important sentiments stick out in your mind? What do you take from Jeremiah's prayer?
It's not that men aren't able to walk. He's not saying that. They're not able to walk in the right way.
Okay.
They're walking 180 degrees away from God. Mm-hmm. They need to look for him as for their guidance, not to these false idols, not to their brethren, but look to go back to him.
That's right. What else? It's not that they can't walk, it's just that they need guidance to walk.
And he directs our steps.
He will, that's right. God will direct our steps. Roy?
It's just another way of saying that we can't look to ourselves. We have to look to God.
You know, and as you think about that, one way to look at it again is God is sovereign. God is all wise. God is all powerful. And mankind has limitations. And because of those limitations, we need to have this sort of attitude towards God. We're acknowledging his rightful place if we hold that sort of attitude before him. Now, what do you think about this word about correction in verse 24 and 25? Oh, Yolanda first?
I was just going to say that he rules with justice, and with justice he'll want to judge us. But it says don't judge us with your anger, but with justice.
All right, what's the difference between a judgment with anger and a judgment with justice?
Anger is just, let me see, justice you have reasons to do what you do. Mm-hmm. Anger is just all out there.
Okay.
That's the best way I can say it at this time.
Yeah. Carl?
I think we have to probably just speak to our experience as parents. We know what it's like to act in anger, and we know what it's like to correct in anger, we know what it's like to correct in love, mm-hmm. in justice, right? Where you take the time to maybe not respond immediately. And on the basis of what you're feeling,
yeah,
it's recognizing that we really hurt God, and we don't really want God to deal with us on the basis of that hurt.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
To me, anger would indicate God just destroying you because you're disobedient, whereas the justice is trying to influence your behavior so that you follow His way. If he destroys you, he has nothing left. But if he makes you, and I'm not saying make course, if he convinces you to act in his way, then he's gained your soul.
Mm-hmm. Teresa?
I think I agree with Carrie, and then on the part where, when we chastise our children, we have degrees, measures, we time out, we have different things that we do as we go along, correcting. Mm-hmm. I think judgment would be that. Measures and degrees of how he corrects us versus destroying us as an anger.
Okay. Good.
I look at this call, but there's nothing about it. That's a good example. When you are
correcting the children, you're not correcting them to make you feel better. That's what anger is about. Not correcting them that they will do better.
Yeah, and that and if that's the case, it's not correction, really.
It's not to make God feel better. Make God feel appeased. Mm-hmm. What he's doing, he's trying to correct them that they may do better and they will understand it.
Because it's right. And interestingly, after Israel comes back from the captivity, up until the time of Christ, do you know what you don't find in Israel?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Yeah. Mark? Robert?
You know, God has every right to correct us in anger.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is God. But the justice part is for us to understand that whatever correction God brings our way is justified because of what I did and not what God did.
I think the justice here is tempered with love.
Okay, tempered with love. How does verse 25 affect how you look at the justice? What does he say in verse 25?
You put off your wrath on the nations that do not know you, on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation.
Okay. So who is Jeremiah asking for judgment on in verse 25?
The nations that never knew him.
Okay.
We are your chosen people.
And specifically which nation? You know, he says nations.
Babylon?
I think Babylon.
Babylon.
You know. Maybe there's a sense in which if God just corrected in anger, then all that would happen is Israel is taken off into captivity. But if he judges with justice, Babylon's going to get their deserved justice as well.
But that wouldn't change their hearts.
Wouldn't change their hearts, that's true.
Mm-hmm. That also tells me that they had an opportunity to know him.
Yes.
And to call on his name.
Mm-hmm.
And we know more from the New Testament, but they chose not to. Mm-hmm. These other nations. God does not condemn people that don't have an opportunity to mm-hmm. know his will and obey him.
Yeah. And there is times where God points out that there were things Babylon is going to do that were never in his intention for them to do. They're going to go too far. Larry?
And we'll see where God will, even though when Jeremiah talking about punishing the other nation, we'll see where God looks at that in a different way. God's looking at that in a different way if we get into Jeremiah.
Yeah. Well, let's move on to chapter 11. So as we get into chapter 11, we basically have another sermon, if you will, that's similar to the sermon of Jeremiah chapter 7. If you remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah was told by God to go to the temple and proclaim these words. And there are a lot of similarities in what Jeremiah says in chapter 11 as what he says in chapter 7. Go ahead and just real quickly, in chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, you read, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." In chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "Which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice and do all that I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so, you know, very similar. You could also compare chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, to chapter 7, verses 24 and 26, as well as chapter 11, verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 16. And there's probably a lot more. But I just want to make the point that what we have in chapter 11 is similar to what we saw in chapter 7. Jeremiah, perhaps on other occasions, perhaps this is sort of a basic synopsis of the message that would have been repeated and preached time and time again. Now, as you look through these words, what words did the Lord tell Jeremiah to proclaim?
Words of the old covenant.
Words of the old covenant. And the word covenant is a key word here. Notice the word covenant is used in verse 2. Here are the words of the covenant. Verse 3, curses the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Verse 6, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Verse 8, towards the end of the verse, therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant. And so you got covenant, 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 covenant. And in fact, you're going to read covenant again in verse 10 and throughout this section. The covenant is what is being brought to their attention. And so as Jeremiah talks about the covenant, he's specifically focusing on what's going to happen if they were not true to the covenant. Now you read in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8, of Israel first entering into the covenant. In Deuteronomy, you read about that covenant being renewed. Then in 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3, in the days of Josiah, after the law is found, you read of the covenant being renewed again. And so perhaps, I wonder if this is on the heels of that. You know, as we already pointed out, Jeremiah, or Josiah, really worked hard to reform the people, but we did not have a heart that was committed to actually doing what Jeremiah had called them to do. And so as Jeremiah talks about this, maybe we could look at it as sort of a, let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to the scriptures. Let's remember what God has said to his people and what God expects of his people. Go back to the Bible, you know. Jeremiah 11:4, he talks about the furnace, which we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But that reference is also found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. And, you know, if there were some connections between chapter 7 and chapter 11, there are abundantly more references to the book of Deuteronomy that is found in Jeremiah chapter 11. Now, when we talk about a covenant, what is a covenant?
A binding agreement.
Between two or more parties. Yeah. And as we think about a covenant, we have an understanding that covenants are really stronger than contracts, though we would compare them to contracts. Covenants don't just have an expectation of responsibilities, but they also have promises, they also have stipulations, privileges. Covenants are more based upon how parties relate to one another. And so there's a little bit of a deeper meaning of a covenant as we compare it to maybe what our society often does, contracts. A covenant can be between two equal parties. A covenant can be between a greater and a lesser party. A covenant can be conditional, and a covenant can be non-conditional. So you have all types of different covenants in the Bible. And it's a big deal to break a covenant. Now in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. And if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, you'd read about the curses of the covenant, the curses that would come to Israel if they were to break the covenant. And that's a big deal that God tries to stress to them. And so again, what Jeremiah is doing here in this section is he's holding them accountable to the covenant that they had entered into God with. And he's saying, don't be surprised that God is now doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Have a picture of Judgment Day. Don't be surprised if on Judgment Day, God does what God said he was going to do. You know, and so here is a person who maybe hasn't lived their life by faith. You know, they haven't submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And now they come to Judgment Day. God is going to be able to say, here's what I said I was going to do. You know, there was no secret. There was no shifting of shadow in what God said he was going to do. Now, question number two. From what did God bring them out of and to what did he bring them into? In verses 4 and 5.
Brought them out of the land of Egypt, the iron furnace, and brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day.
Yeah. What do you think of the image of iron furnace? What does that mean?
think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
You think of yeah. A hot, unpleasant, hard, harsh place.
Yeah, harsh.
It wasn't the only job they had, but they made a lot of bricks.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they would either leave them in the sun for them to bake or in a furnace to kiln. Mm-hmm. It was always hot.
Yeah. The point is, Egypt was not a paradise, right? Egypt was not an enjoyable place for them to be. It was trials, it was struggles, it was danger. It was not where you wanted to be. But God brought them out of the fiery iron furnace, and he placed them in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And what God intended was for there to be a relationship that he had with them that was ongoing, that showed a service from them as God continued to bless them. And so God rescued them from a bad place. He placed them in a good place, and intended to, as they serve him, to continually bless them. And just thinking about that, is there any more reason to obey God? I mean, you know, you think about, from Israel's standpoint, is here we are in this land that flows with milk and honey because God took us, plucked us out of the fiery furnace and placed us here. I mean, does that not deserve allegiance? However, they did not keep the words of the covenant. And the way that the Lord sees it in verse 9 is it was almost like a conspiracy. It's like all of Israel conspired, like, let's enter into a covenant. And then once God gives us this good land, we'll all turn our back on them. And that's how comprehensive their unfaithfulness to this covenant was. That God starts wondering, did you all conspire to go behind my back? So that's how bad it was. Mark.
The flip side of this, even today, we have denomination after denomination teaching that God owes them that land still. That there's a one-sided promise. I'm going to give you this land forever and ever. Whatever you do, it's going to be yours. It's going to continue to flow with milk and honey. They don't read the other side. It was a stipulation. You obey me. Mm-hmm. That never comes into their mind. Mm-hmm. God promised it, so he's going to keep it. No. I've given them all the promises. I told them is what God says to them. I'm going to say in Joshua, all the promises are complete.
Yeah.
They blew it.
That's right. Karen?
And they don't read the example in there of they didn't have a nation of Israel there that was independent after the captivity. I mean, they were not their own nation all that time. You know, why should they be one now when they are even farther from following the rules of the covenant? There's, I'm sure the covenant, there are probably a few sects that are strictly into it, but they probably even are hampered by the laws of Israel from actually doing everything that the government said.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It would be impossible, really. Larry?
You know, the people that read this, though, and they said, you know, first, if you have a discussion, God don't lie.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to think about, you have to tell them what it is. God, there are stipulations to what God is.
Yeah.
You will have this if you do this.
Yeah. And understanding the difference between a conditional and unconditional covenant is important, you know. Notice in verse 10 again, they broke the covenant, and then in verse 11, the result is disaster comes. Again, that's Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses of the law. God told them clearly that if they break the covenant, this will be the result. Carl? Okay, now notice how prevalent idolatry was. What does Jeremiah say about how prevalent idolatry was in the cities of Judah?
As many gods as cities. As many altars as streets.
And as many altars as streets in Jerusalem. You know, so again, I could see how God would say, was there some sort of conspiracy? You know, because I mean, you can almost understand in a nation of people, there might be some over here, you know, maybe this would sprout up over here, but everywhere. Robert?
It's more given up for things they can see versus things they cannot see.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the when you can see, that's instant gratification. And I think that's part of the problem here, is that these are the things they can see, feel, touch.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to a lot of people, that makes them real.
That's what everyone else was doing, too. It's what the nations around were doing. It was the answers the other nations had to their problems. And
but this is what God warned them of. You throw everybody out of the nation and you move in.
Mm-hmm.
Don't let your daughters and your sons intermarry
mm-hmm.
with them, because they will turn their heads.
Mm-hmm.
We have that few seeds now reaping a whirlwind.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
The whole nation is being destroyed because of what did happen.
It was a failure to obey the commandments.
Yeah.
You know, even today we see that, but it's a subtle thing, but it's a destructive thing. You go down the street and you see 13 to 14 different little churches on one corner.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all teaching something different. It's all the same. It's just the subtleness of it.
Yeah. Then notice verse 14. Once again, God tells Jeremiah not to pray for them. That's the second time in Jeremiah 7:16. God had told Jeremiah not to pray for them. So a normal part of the role of the prophet was to pray. Moses, the premier example of a prophet, prayed that God would spare Israel. And Jeremiah is expressly told that it's past the time of prayer. In verses 16 and 17, Israel was to be this beautiful olive tree, prosperous, but now you hear it set ablaze. The only use of this tree is its firewood. Time to burn it down and get the last bit of use you can out of it. Now let's move on to 18 to 23. Now describe what Jeremiah is now enduring and the source of his concern. What does God alert Jeremiah to?
Things have changed at home. They no longer want him.
So things have changed at home.
It's an embarrassment to them.
Yeah.
Relevant. And they want to, there's conspiracy against him in his hometown.
And what kind of conspiracy? They want to kill him.
Yeah.
Wow. You know? And, you know, notice how Jeremiah described himself in verse 19. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me. So Jeremiah was like a lamb led to the slaughter, completely unaware of what even those in his hometown of Anathoth were planning. That's kind of interesting. Does that remind you a little bit of Jesus? Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but what's the difference with Jesus? Because there's a similarity you see there, but there's a difference.
Jesus knew.
So Jeremiah sort of was a lamb being led to the slaughter unaware, while Jesus would place himself in the position of being this lamb completely aware the whole time. Remember in Matthew 16, 13 through 15, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" One of the opinions about Jesus was that he was Jeremiah. And so again, there are going to be times where we're going to look at Jeremiah and we're going to have a little picture of what Jesus was like. And so now Jeremiah is facing that even from those of the small town of Anathoth. And that really tells you how much Jeremiah had, I guess, preached against the system and had just become such a nuisance in talking against the land, talking against the temple, the sacrifices, even circumcision. He had spoken against all of these things so much that now, again, the people who should have been the greatest support to him were conspiring to take his life. But did you notice how Jeremiah was still committed to his mission? At the end of verse 20, Jeremiah says, "For to you I have committed my cause." And so I think we have, again, the resolve that Jeremiah has as God reveals what's going on behind the scenes.
It seems like they are, I read this as sarcasm. He has just talked about the country as an olive tree that's on fire. And they refer, and let us destroy the tree with its fruit, which I think they're referring to him. So they're taking his sermon and just making sarcastic. Okay, let's kill him and destroy this olive tree, making fun of the word of God that he's been preaching to them.
Yeah.
They're wicked people.
They really are. They really are.
I don't know if they retain much of God's word, though, because, you know, I think they look at those words as being his words, Jeremiah's words. They just don't want to hear
it. Yeah, you're certainly right. And as we read of the battle between Jeremiah and the false prophets, they're going to choose a message and pretend that that's from God. So you may be right about that. They're not seeing them as rejecting the word of God, but they are. Mark?
My dad had a favorite song of his come out in the 70s, the games people play. So they come up to you singing hallelujah, but the whole time want to sock it to you. And that's what's happening here. They now they're going to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
They're devising their work. He said, things haven't changed since he spoke of the old prophets.
Yeah, and we're going to see that idea even more conclusively in chapter 12, verse 6. That's right. Well, let's go ahead and move on to chapter 12. So in verses 1 through 4, what does Jeremiah bring to God? How do you describe Jeremiah's tone in verses 1 through 4? Confused and what?
Pleading, yes.
Pleading, yes, yes. You know, we can maybe call this a complaint.
He's bringing a case against the way God's handling things.
Yeah.
This is unjust.
Yeah.
Like he's being treated versus those that are in defiance to God.
Yeah. It's like, why am I going through all this and yet the wicked people, the treacherous people, are prospering? Now it's interesting, he says, righteous are you, O Lord. So he starts out saying what he knows, but then he starts to talk about the situations in his life that are giving him a hard time, acknowledging that righteousness that he just spoke about.
Kind of reminds me of Psalm 73.
It's exactly like Psalm 73. It's exactly like Psalm 73. And I don't get it. I you know, considering our lesson this morning, in verse 3 he says, but you know me, O Lord, you see me, you examine my heart towards you. You know, Jeremiah, you know, he had given his all to God, had given his heart to God, and God knew where his heart is. But in this, you really see the struggle. Why do I have to run for my life when I'm trusting you? And so he knows God is righteous, but it's hard for him to see God's righteousness in the moment. Carl?
I was going to say, he sounds like David. He sounds like a psalm. David. Because there were times when David felt this way.
Yeah, you see David, you see Job, you see Asaph. And so what Jeremiah is experiencing here is something that we've probably experienced at different times in our lives. And again, I think it's helpful to see a person who is a good man like Jeremiah grapple with this. He knows God is righteous, and he's not going to leave that, even though his heart is very heavy because of the difficulty in seeing the righteousness of God.
I think that's part of the difficulty in the spirit.
There is a battle there.
That's what I use when things I don't understand, and people are quick to say, don't question God. It's just like, I'm not denying his power.
Yeah.
I don't understand. I really don't understand. And stay up all night asking, pleading, never denying his power, never denying his righteousness. I just don't understand.
We really don't like understanding. And if we're not the one who has to try to understand a certain situation, that's sort of maybe a way we protect ourselves. You know, don't question, because I can't answer your question. And, you know, I'd rather understand everything.
Yeah. we'd like to sit on know why. Mm-hmm. As Jeremiah says, why is this happening? Mm-hmm. He's not questioning so much God's authority. Mm-hmm. In fact, if anything, he's going to him for knowledge and for wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Well, how does God answer him? Notice verse 5 and 6. What does God say?
Yeah.
And so, what does that mean? You know. Yeah, it's going to get worse. You know, if you can't even keep up with the footmen, what are you going to do when horses come trampling? What an image there! God has more for Jeremiah to do, and there are greater challenges in store. Man, what would you do if God told you, when you are in your grief, that it was only going to get harder?
Jump before the person just came along.
Just let's just get it over now.
Get it over now.
But that's what Jeremiah was told. And what we're going to see is Jeremiah is going to maintain his faith through the times that get worse. Now, he's going to question more. He's going to struggle more. It's not going to be, you know, he's not going to see the world with rose-colored glasses, but Jeremiah is going to maintain his faith when God puts him among the horses.
Yeah, so basically, do not believe him. Don't listen to him.
Yeah.
Right? You're going to basically have to learn to not care about what people say.
Yeah.
Even people who you may have thought were family, may be related to in some ways.
Jeremiah's going to experience betrayal after betrayal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's interesting. I mean, you talk about man, something with a soul, and then he talks about horse, something without a soul. You know, without human kind, something without a soul has no kind of understanding.
Yeah. So you not only have an increase in power with the horse, but you have a decrease in understanding. Yeah. So it's going to just, again, there's no hope. Yeah.
Paul speaks that the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, starting verse 6, they don't care. They don't understand the wisdom. It says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before ages, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. It's the same today.
As we think about Jeremiah's complaint, I want us to notice at the end of verse 20 in chapter 11, Jeremiah says, "Let me see your vengeance on them." I think, and then in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "How long is the land to mourn?" And so one of the things that Jeremiah is calling upon God is to answer this now. Now, with that in mind, what does God answer in verses 7 through 13? How does God deal with Jeremiah's complaint? First, he says it's going to get worse for Jeremiah. Then, what does he point to?
They've become so arrogant. They were once lambs, innocent lambs. Now they've become a lion in the forest, shouting, "I am in control." They're no longer the meek nation that he brought them up to be.
Yeah, a lion says more than just being in control. A lion says, now they're trying to devour. Do you notice who the text says they're trying to devour?
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, basically, the picture here in 7-13 is their betrayal of God. Not just their leading, not just their not paying attention to him, but their betrayal of him and their what they've done in destroying all the things that he's given.
Think about it this way: in verses 1-4. Jeremiah is lamenting what he is going through. Maybe you could say he is lamenting what he has lost. You know, Jeremiah does have causes for sorrow, no doubt. I don't think God says you shouldn't be sad about what's happening. But instead of giving Jeremiah words that maybe you would think would be more comforting to him, instead God contrasts Jeremiah's sorrow with his sorrow. You know, that's really what's happening in verses 7 through 13. Yeah, Jeremiah, you have sorrow, you have loss, but God's sorrow and God's loss is actually greater by far. And you know, Jeremiah demonstrates something about us that Jeremiah demonstrates something about us here that I think is very important for us to acknowledge. Jeremiah is caught up in his personal struggle. And as he is caught up in his personal struggle, that has caused him to lose sight of the bigger picture of what was going on. What was happening in Israel was bigger than the trials that Jeremiah was experiencing. It was Israel had now become a lion seeking to devour God and treating God as an enemy, giving God no choice but to punish his people. And think about, we have to think about our lives, you know, and you know, in a sense, we view ourselves as soldiers fighting a battle, right? We are fighting a spiritual warfare. But while we are in our trench fighting our battle, there is a war, you know, in the heavenly places, as Ephesians describes, that is so much bigger than just what's happening in my little trench. We can lose sight of that, though, I think.
But in a sense, we have to, right? I mean, if you're fighting that battle right there, right? What's important to you is what's right there.
Yeah.
You're not the general who has responsibility.
Yeah.
All over the place. And if in the middle of that, you're too concerned with what's going on over here, you're going to lose here. So or be killed here. Mm-hmm. So I mean, I think what happens to Jeremiah does happen to all of us as we get more and more stress, more and more distress in our life, then what tends to be our range of sight, mm-hmm. right, tends to narrows, one of the things you see is that when things get so bad, you know, people can't see kind of past themselves, mm-hmm. at all, and you know, the depression is one of the results of that. Mm-hmm. Right, and then when they can't see hardly past.
Yeah. And you are right. How we need to make sure that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, but recognizing it as a small part of a greater scene. And what Jeremiah was being called to recognize is all right. Yeah, you have sorrow, but it's going to get worse. But you're working in this. You're working between, you know, the God of the heavens as he is giving over his people. And so it was bigger than Jeremiah. And I think as we think of working in the kingdom, it's bigger than my personal studies, you know, or our personal work or whatever. Now, again, it's not that, it's where we're focused. It's where we need to be focused. But we do so in view of the universal kingdom of God and what God is accomplishing in this earth. When I experience a loss, certainly I'm going to mourn that loss, but there's something going on in the heavenlies, a spiritual warfare that I need to be aware of, and I think sometimes we're completely unaware of the bigger picture, and that doesn't help us.
One of the benefits we have, though, is that we know in Revelation 17 that Jeremiah didn't have, mm-hmm. is that this war, all these people are going to war against the Lamb. Interesting, mm-hmm. he's the Lamb, also Jesus, and he's going to win.
Yeah.
We know that. Jeremiah didn't have that benefit. But as I read this, I start thinking, in my limited knowledge, it seems like our country is roaring like a lion against God, mm-hmm. now more and more of our society is defiant against any appearance of God and wanting to stamp out of our society. There are a lot of people, and we've got, as Carl's described, we're in a war, and we've got to do our part where we have influence. Mm-hmm. We can't give up, and we have to encourage each other, because that's really what, I don't know why God allows this to happen, but he does. And we've got to do our part to, as soldiers of his, trying to carry out the gospel. Mm-hmm.
And when we see ourselves in the third phase of this thing, you know, God deals with man first directly, and that's what Jeremiah wants God to do with. But at this point, God is dealing with man through the prophet, and that's why Jeremiah is speaking. Now we're in the phase where we have God's word. Mm-hmm. You know, and if you want another confusion in Jeremiah, it's just like a lot of prophets. You know, they would get it's a point.
But you look, they're completely out of control, and that if anybody who gets in their way, they will destroy. If it hadn't been Jeremiah, had been their favorite sports star. Mm-hmm. He speaks anything against them, they will destroy him. And I say that in events the past week with the popular guy that died, the big scientist. A movie star who is from Hollywood says, well, now he is walking in glory. And they're ripping her apart. First of all, it's goofy because he didn't believe in God. But they're calling back to him. They're calling, she's calling back remembrance. There is a God. And they don't want to hear that.
He denied God. And I think the movie star was saying he's finding out he was wrong.
No, listen, was that he's walking with God now. He's been saved. Mm-hmm. But they are mad at him, her, because she recognizes there is a God.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's go ahead and finish the end of chapter 12. In verses 14 through 17, Jeremiah speaks of all the wicked neighbors of Judah being uprooted, as well as Judah being uprooted. But what would God again do for these people?
After I pluck them out, I'll return and have compassion.
Yeah. And I want you to hear something important in the end of this section. Yeah. This was an opportunity for Judah, and it was an opportunity for all the surrounding wicked neighbors that was going to come to them. An opportunity, they were going to be uprooted. Just God's special people? Yes, including them, but not just them. And so it's neat to see, again, at the beginning of Jeremiah, he wasn't just a prophet to Judah. He was a prophet to the nations. And so here Jeremiah has a message, again, for the nations, for all those who were going to be uprooted in the face of Babylon. There is going to be an opportunity for them to be planted again, and an opportunity to listen to God. And so they're really neat to see that. All right, well, we'll keep on moving Wednesday.
I'm going to show this to you.
So I will.